of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Welcome, everybody, to The Christian Optimist. My name is Pastor Rafe Chenery. I'm here today with...
My name is Juan Elias Riesco.
Yeah, I got a guest with me today. So I'm really excited for this. A little bit of background. So just so you guys know, as you should know, the heart of this podcast is to equip the church to think rightly, to behave worshipfully, and really to navigate the cultural time that we're living in. That passage is quoted, 1 Chronicles 12:32. It says, "Sons of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times, who knew what Israel ought to do." And that's part of what the hope of this is that we would be, this would be a resource to help you understand the times, to know God's word, and then to know how we ought to behave, how the church ought to move forward through the cultural dilemmas that we find ourselves in on a day-to-day basis. Really, this clash of being a Christian yet living in a culture that is running away from God. How do we live faithfully? Now, me and Juan got connected through a mutual friend, actually two different mutual friends simultaneously. Now, that's a little bit of the spirit at work. Two different mutual friends connected us right around the exact same time, got a cup of coffee with Juan, and then we found ourselves on the streets together doing evangelism outside of an abortion clinic just last week. And as I got to know a little bit of his story, I wanted to have him on the show share some of his testimony, what God's done. He's got a really remarkable story on a number of fronts. And I'll also just say I've been really, before we even dig in, I know we'll get to this more later, but I've already just been so encouraged by this brother for his boldness and courage, both in his own journey, but then especially what I've seen with the work he does when it comes to abortion, his abortion ministry, and how he's trying to care for women well and try to step into this this challenge that's before us as a country, but also as Christians, especially trying to navigate this. So I'm super encouraged for this conversation. Juan, why don't you back us up? Maybe I can kick us off with the question. I would love for our listeners to know a bit of your story, how you came to faith in Jesus.
Yeah.
So I don't want to set you up too much, but tell us, man, what how'd you come to faith in Jesus?
Yeah, absolutely. So I grew up here in Chicago, Illinois. One of my best friends growing up, actually, his home was right around the corner from where we are right now. So I'm very familiar with many different sides of the north side of the city. And I grew up just honestly getting in trouble, man. I grew up shoplifting from the, fashion boutiques on Michigan Avenue. I grew up spray painting train cars, hopping in and out of train yards on the CTA. And I grew up just getting in whatever trouble I could get into. And I would say probably by the age of 14, 15, crime life really wasn't enough for me. At the time I didn't sell drugs. I didn't sell drugs till probably college, but just criminality didn't satisfy my itch that I had in life. And that's when I really started to explore sexual identity or my sexual curiosity. And I would say around that time is probably when I became what I would say is a homosexual.
Wow.
for many years. And my older...
When you were going... Can I ask, where were where were your parents? What was going on when you were a kid?
Yeah.
What was happening in your home?
So I had an amazing upbringing, man. Honestly, my mom worked hard for a doctor in downtown Chicago. My father was an entrepreneur for many years. I had a very loving home. My parents cared for me dearly and did everything they could to provide a good upbringing for me. So
how did everyone has story, right? We all have these stories, but how did you get... So I want to move into the space of your experience in homosexuality in a moment.
But
in terms of the criminality, with a loving, were your parents Christians?
No. My father was converted to Islam at an early age, maybe in his 20s.
Okay.
And my mom was probably, she would identify as a Roman Catholic. But if you look at what she practiced, she was probably more like New Age, kind of witchcrafty.
Wow. So were you just kind of, behind your parents' back, just kind of had this kind of secret life of criminality, kind of just a troubled kid?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. So I just desired to explore things. I desired to see what I could get away with. I was the youngest kid, so I was constantly trying to push boundaries. I had an older brother, older sister, so I think kind of being the youngest was that kind of wanted me to... I always wanted to try new things, but I think it was also watching my older brother. I really admired him. Yeah. He went to a local public school. We lived on the north side of the city, a school called Amundsen, which is not a bad school, but probably not the greatest of schools. There's game bangers and stuff there. And I watched my brother be a game banger, and I kind of was interested in seeing what else was out there.
Wow. Man, oh man. The influence we have on those who are watching us.
Yeah, big time, bro. Big time.
Our littles are watching us all the time.
Oh, yes.
Now, you're about how old when you begin to step into this world of homosexuality?
I would say I pursued homosexuality after the age of 16. I was probably like a sophomore in high school. I knew I had these like urges probably at younger age, but by 16, I was like, hey, maybe this is who I am. My high school was very affirming. A lot of my friends were gay. And I was like, yeah, maybe this is what I've been needing.
Wow. I mean, so what age did you come to faith in Jesus?
How old were you? I was 23.
So from 16-ish
yeah.
to 23-ish?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
You were in this world. Now,
yes.
Now, homosexuality and sexuality in general, and yep. the any number of ways. I just did an episode a couple weeks ago on polyamory, kind of the new front of this.
Yes, I'm somewhat familiar.
Legal space, but also just in terms of relational, how people are considering relationships. You know, I think it's helpful for our folks to kind of have an insight into the world, and because I think oftentimes we talk about homosexuality in the church, if you're at my church, we know that homosexuality is a sin. Mm-hmm. The Bible says it very clearly.
Yeah.
We also know, man, we deeply want to love those who are far from God.
Yeah, oh yeah.
And so I think this is a great opportunity to have you here just as someone who's lived in that space. Mm-hmm. Tell us just what that was like. What was it like in that space? Yeah. Where was your heart and your mind at that time?
Yeah.
And then maybe another question I have is, on this side of Christianity, on this side, now being a believer, and the Lord rescued you from homosexuality.
Yes, amen.
So that's part of the story I want to hear. Mm. What does it look like to speak into that community? Like, how do we do that well as someone who lived in that space for so long?
Certainly. Well, I would say that the what I experienced in my time as identifying as a homosexual was a lot of darkness, a lot of people openly talking about this is like a ritual, this is a sexual ritual. We can do
ritual as in like a religious ritual.
It sounded like there would be, you hear this type of language as if it's almost like a known thing that I am doing something unto a dark force.
And this is way before you had like even religious undertones. Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. My father was Muslim, but I would say at best he was a lukewarm Muslim. Uh-huh. My mom was, Roman Catholic, but kind of new agey. So I understood like spiritual language, spiritual talk.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of, presupposed like spiritual talk in these communities.
Okay.
I would say that's what I experienced at least. A lot of drug abuse, doing drugs before having sex, a lot of things in that community for me that I experienced were very transactional. People would want to talk to me only to get something out of me. And it was always, fornication. And so I experienced a lot of that sort of like transactional sexual encounters and deep darkness in that regard.
Were your parents aware of this at the time?
So I would say my parents didn't become aware of it until probably the year I got saved. I think there was a hunch to some degree. Uh-huh. But because my father was Muslim, I never, at least he identifies Muslim. I had asked him before, like, what do Muslims think about homosexuals,
Yeah.
And he was always like, oh no, it's a sin, or it's haram, that's the Arabic word. And, my mom had an uncle that was a homosexual my whole life, and my mom loved him. So I always thought my mom would be like, relatively cool with it and stuff like that. But I would say there was a hunch maybe, but I don't think they never want to come to terms with it. I don't think.
So what was going on in your heart at the time? So, yeah. I mean, I think what I hear you saying is there was this ritual, there was this darkness to it.
Yes.
Would you like, I don't know. I mean, when you look at, I don't want to say when you look at anybody, I don't want to judge anybody, but like, what was your experience in terms of, was there some level of contentment? Was there some level of settling into it? Did you feel like, I remember before I came to faith in Christ in the space of sin that I was in, which was particularly like in like the partying and drinking world in high school. I remember, but I remember feeling like, I don't like this. Mm. Like, I don't want this, but I don't know what else to do.
Like, So I don't want to make it seem like I had a good enough understanding of myself, like philosophically or like from an outer I was so just moving according to my flesh, man. Like whatever my body craved, I gave it.
Wow.
If my heart craved sex, I just wanted to pursue it with everything I had. If my heart was craving fame, I pursued graffiti and crime life and shoplifting as much as I could, so people would know I was the guy that had nice clothes because I shoplifted. I was the guy that could go to all these parties dressed really nice because I did these illicit things to get what I wanted. So my heart was darkened. And I would say I definitely did have a peace about it though,
Wow.
because I thought other people that I admire do these things. They're living cool lives. I want to live like them. So I know the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked, but like I was able to sleep fine at night. Was never rolling around in bed worried about my future because I was just so numb and darkened to the truth of what I was doing. Wow.
All right. Well, I want to come back in a moment to the question of how do we reach the gay community? But first maybe tell us about what happened. I mean, you had a radical come to Jesus moment that changed your, not, it changed everything about you.
Yeah,
it did. Both your salvation status before God, but then it really changed your sexual behavior as well.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so tell us how this happened.
Yeah, so my older brother was a Latin King, and he had gotten radically saved. Latin Kings are a gang here in the city, and he had gotten radically saved. Someone preached the gospel to him, a friend he went to high school with, and he completely switched. I mean, he became from a street game banger to a street preacher. Like that's literally what happened.
Wow.
By God's grace. And so he preached to me. The moment my older brother got saved, he preached to the hardest people group in the planet to preach to. Do you know who that is?
Who?
Your own family members. The hardest people group to preach to. The people who you grew up with, your aunts and uncles, your neighbors are oftentimes the hardest people to preach to. And so he preached to all those people first. He preached to people.
I thought you were going
to
say the Latin Kings.
No.
It's your family.
Yeah, your family, man.
Yeah.
I really do believe that. And the scriptures say that, you know, people of God have no respect in their own city. Either. Sometimes it says.
Yeah, a prophet's not accepted in his own town.
Yeah. And so he preached to all of us. And of course, like every other, you know, person who doesn't know the Lord with a dark and depraved mind, I said, I don't need that. I'm a good person. Meanwhile, I shoplift, you know, almost every day, sleep with multiple men almost every day. And I really did tell him that. But it came to a point where my parents, my brother had a hunch that I was a homosexual and living this lifestyle underneath my parents' roof. And out of respect for my parents, he said, I want you to know that my brother is doing this. And my parents confronted me about it. And, I told them I was born this way. And, my older brother looked at me and said, well, praise the Lord, 'cause God wants you to be born again.
Wow.
And, I didn't know what that meant. And, my parents didn't know what that meant 'cause my father was a Muslim and my mom was, you know, New Age Roman Catholic. Uh-huh. And they said, basically, if you're going to live in this house, you're going to have to start going to your brother's church. We don't know what at that time thought my brother was actually somewhat brainwashed because he went from being a gangbanger, which for some reason they were okay with, to now being a radical Christian. And for some reason they were like not okay with that.
That's fascinating.
But they were like, well, it's actually kind of becoming a good thing. So why don't you just go to your brother's church? So I started attending a church service.
That's
so
interesting to think about, like the community of the gangbanging world. Like, there's a certain level of like, okay, this is okay.
It's very common. It's very common in the city. And I don't want to speak for anybody, but I can speak from my own experiences. And my own experiences are friends of mine that have come out of gangbanging, nightlife, sleeping around, this sort of like, you know, kind of, I would say violent, nasty, you know, life. The parents oftentimes who don't know the Lord, they say things like, you know, why do you have to go to that church? You know, a Christian church. Mm-hmm. Why can't you go to my church? Oftentimes it's a Roman Catholic church. And it's like, well, that church didn't teach me about Jesus and didn't tell me that I needed Christ to be saved. And now I heard it from this church, so I'm going to start going. And then parents sometimes, because they don't know the Lord, I've heard this story from a close brother of mine who I disciple now. His mom was like, well, just go to any other church but that one. It's like, well, why were you okay with me sleeping around, hanging out on the streets? But now that I tell you I know the truth in Christ.
Wow. So you're going to this church with your brother, and what happens?
So by God's grace, it was a conference that week. So I went Thursday, Friday, and Saturday because my parents said I can't stay in the house unless I go. And the message of the gospel was preached, the clear-cut gospel. And I thought the pastor was a lunatic. I was like, what is this dude talking about? How could a God who loves people want to send anybody to hell? It just didn't make sense to me. But I heard the message over and over and over, and the gospel seed started to take root in my heart. And I remember, I think it was like maybe a month or two later, I had gone faithfully every Sunday because my parents wouldn't let me live there. And I was pretty much down and out in my life at that point. 23 years old, I didn't have much going for me. I didn't have anywhere to go or anything, you know. And the gospel seed started taking root in my heart. And I just cried out to the Lord one day at church, still living gay lifestyle, still probably doing cocaine at the time, still probably smoking a pack of cigarettes a day or so. Didn't like alter any of my behavior that period of time I was going to church. It was probably like a 3-month period from when I started going, July, I think, till September is when I got saved. So maybe 2 or so months. And then I just said, well, God, all these people seem to be, you know, believing in something. If this is real, I just would love to know, you know? And I really felt like God's, a smidge of the glory of God was revealed to me in that moment.
A mustard seed. Mm-hmm. The scriptures say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the things that I think a lot of folks don't realize about Christianity. I just think, I'm sure that with the number of folks that will listen to this podcast, a handful of them will not be followers of Christ. Mm-hmm. Maybe themselves are practicing homosexuals, like kind of in a space where you were before you came to faith in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Maybe saying something like your parents are saying, just not the church, not that church, not this particular message.
Yeah.
But one thing a lot of folks don't understand is that Christ does not tell us, get our act together.
That's right. I'm thankful he didn't tell me that.
Thank God, because none of us would ever come.
That's right.
We would never be able to make it because we can't get our act together without Christ.
That's right.
The message of the gospel is not get your act together and then God will be pleased and you can kind of live this godly life. The message of the gospel is while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Mm-hmm. He entered into your space to reach you back to him. Mm-hmm. See that? And so that's one of the messages of like the sweet message of hope of the gospel is if you find yourself today saying, I'm overcome. Yeah. I'm broken. Mm-hmm. I can't even bring myself to a church.
Right.
Like if that's the space you're in, this is the hope of the gospel.
Yeah.
That in that place of brokenness, when you surrender yourself over to Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross, that's actually the posture of God beginning this amazing work in your life.
Yeah.
So all right, keep going, Juan. So God gets a hold of your heart.
Yeah.
Now bring us full circle. You experience a radical change.
Yeah.
Walk us through that.
Yeah, absolutely. So I would say my first year of salvation, I just loved God with everything I had. I emptied my home of 6 like industrial sized garbage bags filled of stolen clothing and merchandise. I basically went from having, you know, designer jeans, designer shoes and all this nice stuff to having like one pair of pants that I had paid for, like one pair of shoes that I had paid for. And I was starting school. Like I said, it was in September. I was starting school like in a couple weeks. I didn't even have a backpack to go to school. And I told the pastor that was discipling, I'm like, I'm giving all these things up for God. Like, how am I even going to go to school? And he was just like, God is going to provide for you. And I had to rid myself of all of these like idols that I had made for myself in my life, because I really saw myself as like a god at that point. And I had to just die to all these things. And I really want to make something clear. It's like nobody ever told me God died, Juan, for you on the cross to make you heterosexual. I never once heard a message like that. The message that I was always told was God died to make you holy by his grace through your faith. Mm. And when I, because my church is we're Pentecostal, so we're really big on holiness. Like it's kind of a thing in church history. Holiness revivals kind of turned into like what people call modern day Pentecostalism and stuff like that. And so holiness preaching is really big for us. Not that we shove it down anyone's throat, but that we believe it's available for all people in Christ, that you can live a life, you know, void of sin by God's grace. And if you do sin, you repent and get right. But that you can have like, you know, this holiness experience, like the scriptures say, you won't see God without it. And so when I really understood that Christ died to make me sinless, like, bro, I didn't want anything from my old life anymore. And
so your heart.
He changed my heart.
He changed your desires, the actual affections that you once desired.
Yeah, I would say that like strong fire for the Lord probably lasted the first year of my salvation. And then second and third year is when I really started to experience a lot of setbacks. And it was because of what the scriptures plainly say, that you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. The Bible says those who are friends with the world are at enmity with God. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to play both sides.
Yeah.
I was like, I'm Christian and I'm saved. I know God has saved me, but how, and my excuse in my heart was like, but how could I possibly reach all of my old friends if I don't surround myself with them and show them God's love? And it was like this evangelism. My heart was like, I'm going to evangelize through my actions. And it's like, you can be a witness for God through your actions, but to actually evangelize needs to be purely by presenting the evangelion, the good news, mm-hmm. you know? So I was kind of telling myself that I was going to, you know, win them over through my actions, which is really idolatry. Just like you can't win anybody over through you, period. Right. Like you have to stop there. Like hard stop. Win someone through you. What, bro? That's called wickedness.
Well,
like,
I call, and I was actually explaining this to someone recently. I call that pressureless apologetics. Mm-hmm. And here's what I mean. When we understand the way God works, no one can ever win another person.
Exactly.
To Christ. Yeah. It's impossible.
So your actions could definitely not do it.
But what this does is when you realize that the pressure's off,
exactly.
The pressure's off you and it's on God.
Woo!
God is the one.
Bro,
that's
good.
God's the one who's going to say somebody. Now that doesn't mean we have no part to play.
I couldn't agree more.
And the primary part we play is one, fervent prayer.
Yeah,
because God responds to our prayers and works powerfully in people's lives.
Yes.
But two, one of the amazing things that happens is you don't have to be a professional Christian.
Exactly. The perfect speaker, the most winsome guy in the room.
You don't have to know, you know, exactly what verses, where to go exactly.
Yes.
In fact, sometimes that can actually be, you know, not what God's going to use absolutely in any particular life. It absolutely could be in your weakness, in your not knowing everything.
Exactly.
And through that foolishness, as Paul calls it,
I couldn't agree
God's power shines through you.
Yep.
And the sweet thing is, then the pressure's off you.
Absolutely.
All you got to do is be a willing vessel before the Lord and prayer-filled and ready to do whatever he tells you
to do. I couldn't agree more. But see, that was the lukewarm axiom I was operating from at that time, and I use it as a scapegoat to surround myself with wicked people who I said I wanted to influence. But the truth is that I just wanted to continue to have that, you know, drop of sin on my tongue. And eventually that turned back into just full-fledged living wickedly again.
So let's go somewhere, what some might consider controversial for a second, but I think you've already kind of helped us get there a little bit. Now, okay, homosexual life, homosexuality. I've had lots of conversations. In fact, through our church, through the church doors where I pastor, I've had many conversations over the years with many folks who are either practicing homosexual or have kind of these homosexual feelings that they're trying to suppress.
Sure.
And that they want to be in the church or not knowing what to do. Or maybe they're even, you know, coming to our church, but then they hear another church down the street, quote, church. Mm-hmm. I have air quotes going around that term. Another quote, air quote, church down the street who's saying homosexuality is not a sin.
Right.
Which is a direct contradiction of the scriptures.
Absolutely.
And they're trying to navigate this thing.
Yeah.
And I think your story is really compelling. And it's a story that I've heard many, many, many times. And these stories don't get told. And I think because they don't get told, people don't have an expectation that God can do this.
Mm.
Which is one where somebody truly said, I am a homosexual. This is what my desires are. This is what my affections are. They meet Jesus and Jesus radically changes what their desires are.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. So I want to make this clear. I did have a radical change of my desire. I desired the things of God, but my flesh was contrary to the things of God. Mm. And so oftentimes my flesh would desire homosexuality. Mm. And the way that I have been trying to equip us, the saints of God, to navigate what they would call same-sex attraction, I would say stop calling it same-sex attraction and simply call it what the Bible calls it, which is a temptation. And the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians that there's no temptation that has ever come to any human being that is uncommon to mankind, and that we are to take heart through temptation, knowing that Christ has provided for us an escape route, a way out. So I like to equip the body of Christ by saying, when you call it same-sex attraction, though you can, and I understand what we're saying, we need to also put it in the category of what the scriptures say it is, temptation. So and I liken it to this, Pastor Rafe. A person who lived homosexually for no matter how many years it was before coming to Christ and then having what they would call a same-sex attraction moment is no different than a person who was a drunkard for a decade before coming to Christ and now they feel tempted by the bottle. Mm. So the tools that we would give the drunkard, we would say, wash your mind in the word of God, brother. Submit your body to Christ. Romans says this is true and proper worship. So I think we give the more biblical systematic to the ex-drunkard, and oftentimes we give the kind of secular systematic to the homosexual, and I think we should do away with one
and be consistent
and say this is a temptation. It happens to be a temptation unique to your upbringing, but the solution remains the same. The scriptures, you know, attest to this.
Wow, man, what a story of power of the Holy Spirit working in someone's life. And also I hope this, just hearing Juan's testimony, gives my listeners a bit of hope of what God can do. Yeah. Whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, when you listen to this, when you meet Jesus, he changes everything about you.
That's right.
And he begins this journey, what we call sanctification, of realigning your desires mm-hmm. to be in alignment with what God desires are. Yeah. And oftentimes it's a really painful process. Mm-hmm. It doesn't always happen overnight for a lot of folks. Like mm-hmm. like these different parts of all of our lives where God's constantly revealing new areas where it's like, that's out of alignment. Mm-hmm. And then you keep submitting it to God, and then you see God bring growth. One thing I try to say regularly is we need to expect the painful process of transformation. Yeah. For so many folks, like if we get out of the topic of homosexuality for a second, let's pick on pornography for a moment. Mm-hmm. People with pornography addictions. I counsel a lot of guys with pornography addictions, mm-hmm. and there is no expectation that right. God will bring 100% victory.
Right, right.
There's no expectation.
Yeah, we make sin big, God small.
Makes him big, God small. And what we're really hoping, what a lot of guys are hoping for is, you know, God to just lower the pornographic addiction to a more manageable amount.
Right.
And that is not what God desires or is able to do.
That's right.
God is able to bring a total victory and bring you past this sin that is crippling you and these other areas of your life and crippling your family and hindering your spiritual walk mm-hmm. in all different areas. And he's able to bring victory. And I think your testimony is a really powerful story of that. Mm. So, dude, thanks. I just want to appreciate you in your vulnerability and sharing that. And I hope that God magnifies this story because I think your story magnifies Christ. And Amen. So I want that to go out. I want to encourage anyone who's listening to this that has questions, you can reach out to me. Juan, we'll try to put some of the way people can get in touch with you in the description of the podcast as well.
And
also I know there's a number of other people at our church who are very intentional about caring for those who are, identifying as homosexual, like all within this world, there is a strong desire to work in this space and to help people find Jesus and healing and all that kind of stuff. So if that's you, don't hesitate. All right, let's transition. We stuck in there for quite a while. I don't know. I should have kept the timer or something so I could keep us on track. Man, you got a crazy story in terms of what happened to you a few years ago. Yeah. Now, if you think we've already stepped on some controversial things, you wait. Okay, you just wait. Actually, it shouldn't be controversial at all. I think you really have behaved in such a way over the last few years that exemplifies a man of God living in a very tense situation, trying to honor Jesus as best as you can. Now, we're going to step into a new conversation. We're going to leave homosexuality behind for a moment. And we're going to step into this part of your life around Nini's Deli. Mm. Now, if you're listening to this, you might not know the guy I'm interviewing. If you heard the stories of Nini's Deli, I remember I heard these. They were background. So just honest with you, I remember hearing the stories. Yeah. Someone sent me a link. This was a couple years ago when all this was going down. Mm. And I heard the stories and I remember thinking like, man, look at this guy who loves the Lord. I remember thinking that about you. I didn't know it was you. I didn't meet you until just recently. But then I didn't follow up on the story or anything like that. Mm-hmm. So you were the owner of a Cuban deli named Nini's Deli in Chicago.
Yes.
During the early days of the big push for kind of BLM protests and things that were taking place, particularly after the George Floyd, everything that happened after George Floyd.
Yes.
So little background, right? So the events with George Floyd took place in Chicago. There were immediate riots, and we've talked about this. I mean, race is not a new topic of conversation that we've talked on, so there should be some groundwork for my listeners to speak into this. The gospel has a lot to say on how we deal with racism, how we deal with evil. I mean, there's just so much to say about this, and we do all the time.
Racism is wicked.
It's wicked. I mean, let's just say that right out of the gate. Then, after George Floyd, there were riots. Mm-hmm. I remember I went down to the South Loop where our church is, and it just looked, it looked like
hell.
It looked like a war zone. Yeah. There were ATMs burning on the streets. Oh, yeah. All the stores had been looted. All the windows were broken. There were fires that were still being put out. Yep. People were walking around. Store owners were walking around just looking at their stores that had been demolished, just scratching their head. And I remember walking through just being like, what do we do? Mm. Now, while all that was happening, you are the owner of a Cuban deli.
Yeah.
Can you tell us your story?
Yeah, sure. So when I got saved, my parents said, actually the two stipulations were go to church and you have to work for the family business. So I worked for the family business. My parents opened up a Cuban restaurant, and at the time no one knew about it. It was a little place that wasn't doing much business. Honestly, I didn't have much hope for it. I thought it was probably going to close in a couple years or so, tops. 2013 is when I started, gave my life to the Lord that year.
And the background for our listeners.
Yeah.
What's your ethnicity?
So my family is, my dad's side is born in Cuba. his parents, so my grandparents are Cuban and Lebanese.
Okay.
And then my mom's side is born in Mexico. So both of my parents immigrated to America.
Okay.
Yeah. My father had an interesting story. He immigrated to America because my grandfather was a political prisoner. And so my grandfather became, my grandfather was imprisoned for 5 years and a slave on the sugarcane fields to the Communist Party for about 5 years as well. And during that time is when my dad got exiled basically to America. So that's,
that's a podcast for another day.
Story. So that's my family's kind of, or my family's cultural background. But so my parents opened up this Cuban restaurant in 2013. I got saved and I really felt the Lord tell me to put your hand to this plow here, son, and work for your family. And so I did it, for 10 years, about 10 years. I worked for my family's business.
Plus you only had one pair of pants at the time, according to your story.
And I only had one. It was crazy, bro. They had empanada grease on them.
I'm sorry. No, all right, go ahead.
But, so for those 10 years, God would give me wisdom and showed me how to run a business and run it with my family. And so we went from being this no name restaurant, to, 3 years in a row, 2018, 2019, 2020, we were rated the highest rated restaurant on Yelp in the whole city of Chicago. We had
number one in Chicago
on Yelp. Yes.
Now I've seen the pictures of this. You show me a handful of videos of it.
Oh yeah.
This was not a big restaurant. This was like a corner,
yeah,
a corner deli.
Oh yeah.
You were number one in Yelp.
Yeah. 3 years in a row. We had highest rated reviews. We had like close to 900 reviews with a 5-star average by God's grace.
Chicago is a foodie town.
Oh yeah, bro. We were competing with big dogs.
Good competition.
Oh yeah, we were competing with the big dogs.
There's
bro.
Good Cuban competition.
Oh yeah, huge.
All right, keep going.
Yeah, so we had worked with people like Nike. I've designed 2 Nike shoes. I've worked with people like Adidas. I was designing a 16-piece collection for Derrick Rose that was going to go release across the globe. Actually, it was starting in China, because I also was running a clothing brand at the time, and Adidas and Nike liked what I was doing. And I did got offered TED Talks, and I literally was too busy to do a TED Talk. I gave it to my assistant at the time. I've done Apple keynote presentations at the Apple Store on Michigan Avenue. I mean, all for the glory of God, but God was giving me the success because I was putting him first in the business. It's very simple. I made disciples while I was there. Preached the gospel to lost at the time, guests of ours. One of them is still a leader in training at my church today. I met him 5 years ago, preached the gospel to him 5 years ago at my restaurant. So I was honoring the Lord in my business, doing my best to put him first. And people always knew I was a Christian. But I think what people didn't really realize is what that means sometimes in society, to be a Christian. And in 2020, also at the same time, I never was too vocal about my testimony, never like took a stage and shared it. I would share it with people interpersonally when I would go out to coffee with them or something like that. And especially if I felt the Lord want me to pursue somebody specifically to share the gospel with him, I would share my testimony at that point. But I was never like openly vocal about it because I knew of the backlash that would have probably came if I preached it fully. And so I kind of just took like a more, like you said, pressure for, I put a lot of pressure on me being winsome and me loving and being just so gentle and doing everything but really preaching the gospel, kind of like a lot of, and for many years, not for my whole salvation. Cause towards the end is when I really started, like 18, 19, 20 actually is when I really like turned up the dial for the Lord. And so, but yeah, so God took it from a no-name business to, by God's grace, a really successful business until 2020 is when everything really happened.
Okay, so 2020 happens.
Yeah.
and we're all, you know, if you're in Chicago,
yeah,
like we're living in a culture where race is at the center of so many conversations, even within the church.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And we're still, I mean, I don't want to say just limited to 2020.
Right.
It's still a very present conversation that we're in. Now, how... that culture shows up on your front doorstep at Nini's.
Yeah. So because of the success that my family had received by God's grace, a lot of people in the city just assumed we were on the side of the BLM movement. Now, I'm critical of most things, but I mean, to be successful in business, you have to have a critical eye. So I usually don't affirm many things, you know, right out the gates. I like to do research. I like to sit back. I like to look, see how things play out. I've kind of was a slow to speak, quick to listen type of dude, I would like to say, at least to some degree. And when I was asked to stand with the BLM movement, I had already been doing research on at least like peripherally to some degree on this movement. And I knew it wasn't from God. Very simply, the founders made very overt statements that they stand with feminism, which we know is not of the Lord because it destroys the male-female role that God has ordained. They stand with abortion. They stand with homosexuality, which is like a life I had just got, you know, been 7 years saved out of. You know, I could never stand with this now simply because it was the current of the day. Mm-hmm. The Lord had so drastically did all these things in my life, I felt like it would be jumping 10 steps backwards. And so I got asked to stand with BLM. And they,
when you said you got asked to stand with them, what does that mean?
Yeah, so I had probably over 1,000, I would say, probably messages on social media asking me, how come you haven't put up a black square and showed allegiance to the Black Lives Matter movement? And what
black square is like an image on your social media account.
Correct.
Or something?
Yeah, a post on your social media account of a black square. This was very...
That identifies you as supporting the organization Black Lives Matter.
Yeah, but I was also told by the thousands of people that kept messaging me that posting the black square, however, wouldn't be enough, that I would also have to crack open my wallet and give the Black Lives Matter movement funds. And the only way that they would believe me is if I posted screenshots of the receipts that I truly donated to the organization.
Okay, now this is a radical thing. And this is the underbelly, which this is, I want the listeners to know, this is a part of that movement that took place, which has been exposed. Yeah. By God's grace, it's been exposed for what it was. Mm-hmm. But the organization itself was a political machine that was behind the scenes working in ways that were very, sometimes it bubbled up. In your case, it actually bubbled up and we were able to see with our very own eyes what was taking place. But behind the scenes, there was all this going on, threats, blackmailing to make businesses, to make individuals, to make leaders comply with what they wanted them to comply. Mm-hmm. And many just complied. Mm-hmm. Many, many folks, leaders across the country said, okay, like you can go through the, like some of the early manifestos of the Black Lives Matter organization and just check off like, clearly I'm a Christian. Like, I don't agree with that.
Exactly.
Like, do I agree that all lives matter? Black lives matter. Yeah. Anyone who's being persecuted matters. Like, yes, we're Christians. We're going to stand in for everybody.
The Bible says to set the oppressed free. We believe that.
The Christians hold the gold standard on how to resolve racial conflict.
Yes,
amen. We have the gold standard.
Amen.
And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, transforming lives, transforming hearts, and reconciling brothers who are far apart from each other. It is the gold standard. Right. And so it's not that the church wants to be separate from this, but when the church looks at an organization who has identified very clear anti-biblical messages, but they're doing it under a label that seems like, how could you not be for this? A lot of folks just kind of bent the knee, so to speak, because you don't want to make a scene. You don't want... It's easier just to go along with it.
Yeah.
And you didn't.
Yeah. And you know what, bro? And I really appreciate you saying that. And it reminds me of when Obadiah approached Elijah. He said, "Are you the prophet of Israel, the troublemaker of the land?" And obviously Elijah is a man of God, a prophet of our Lord.
Yeah.
And he's no troublemaker. But why does he think this? Because standing for truth brings trouble.
Right.
And Obadiah was able to see that.
Yeah.
And we need, I believe, I want to encourage anybody, man, if you're going to stand for truth that we find in the scriptures, just know it arguably, according to the Bible, will come with trouble. However, that doesn't mean we did anything wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, trouble, I think I wrote an article a while ago called "What When Troublemaking is Actually a Medal of Honor."
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's like that label actually oftentimes is exactly what God says will come on you, and that's a medal of honor.
Yeah.
Glorify God when you're persecuted.
Yeah.
All right, so they show up on your door.
Yeah.
They behind the scenes, they are saying, you need a sign in your window.
Oh, yeah.
And then you need, that's not enough. You need to overtly be pushing what we're saying and donating to our cause.
Oh, yes.
Otherwise, we're going to give you trouble. Is that correct?
They said you weren't allowed, I couldn't live in Chicago anymore. My family was no longer safe here. People said they wanted to kill my baby in the womb. My wife was pregnant with baby number two. They said, you know, I'm not going to say the words that they said, but we're going to do this to your family. We're going to do this to your kids. Get out of Chicago while you still can. We're going to come.
Who were these people saying this?
Thousands of people on social media that just were a part of the movement.
And so this wasn't, have you been able to identify, like, were any of them like clear local leaders of the actual organization, or were these people that were caught up in the movement trying to just kind of push it along?
Yeah, I don't want to say the names, but there was one or two people that were very distinctly local leaders.
Right. And this is what people need to know. That organization received, Black Lives Matter, that organization received overnight is something like over $100 million, right? It was like Nike was throwing money at, like big names were throwing money at them. And they very quickly escalated and organized.
Yeah.
And so cities like Chicago have local leadership that are organizing. Yes. And the leaders have said, like, literally their own words, that they were trained Marxist revolutionaries. That's
right.
Literally what their words were.
That's right.
And a trained Marxist revolutionary knows how to organize groups to put pressure on people. Yeah. And that's exactly what they were doing.
Oh, yeah.
And so, again, this is one of the underbellies of some of the cultural movements we find ourselves living in the midst of is sometimes you don't see this stuff, which is why hearing these stories is so important.
Yeah.
So they're putting all this pressure on you.
Yeah.
Some of the people are you're getting thousands of them, which means a number of them are just kind of going along with the bandwagon.
Absolutely.
They don't know what they're doing, but they're totally. Just, they jumped on board and they're putting pressure on you.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, you're talking about death threats, hurting your family.
Oh yeah.
You're going to have to move. You need to understand the criminality of this.
Oh yeah.
This is not only immoral, this is highly illegal and punitive per God's vision of just law.
Certainly.
So keep going. What takes place?
So we are told that the BLM is going to organize a protest. They're going to come outside of my business. And this was probably Thursday, I think like June 6th or something of 2020. Wednesday is when I made a public statement saying on social media, we believe God has created, we believe that Black Lives Matter. Actually, I said that. We believe Black Lives Matter because we believe Black lives are made in the image of God.
Beautiful.
And we believe that because Black lives are made in the image of God, that actually all lives also matter because all lives are made in the image of God. And I said, we stand against injustice and specifically police brutality. Like, that's a horrible thing. But we also stand against all injustice that happens. And that's kind of when like abortion got brought up and stuff like that. Because I said, we stand against police brutality as well as womb brutality, people killing babies in the womb. So we stand against all injustice, you know, and I kind of flipped the script on them. Like, what are you guys doing for that? You know?
Yeah.
And basically what it came down to was they said, well, if you're open tomorrow, we're going to protest. And I said, well, if you come protest, we're going to preach. And so by God's grace, we brought our Bibles and we brought our gospel tracts and we brought our microphones and our speakers and we preached the gospel to as many Black Lives protesters that came out that day. And by God's grace, we actually beat them to the punch because we got there before they protested because I own the business. And so within a few moments of us preaching, a young man named David gave his life to the Lord.
Oh,
at least he did verbally. And we preached the gospel to him and he said, I want that. I want exactly that. And we have it on record, you know, because we took a live stream video. So we, you know, have record of what was going on. And he confessed his sins to God. We've never got to talk to him again, but it was a powerful moment. And that was right before the protesting ensued.
Now, this is fascinating. If we just go back and put ourselves in your shoes for a second, you've kind of got a handful of options, right? The war has been started.
Yeah.
They have said, we are attacking you.
Yes.
You can do one of three things. You can wave the white flag and just say, I want to keep my business open. Mm-hmm. I do not want this fight.
Yeah.
And just, but, and so to do that means I have to disregard Jesus.
That's right.
In this one minute. I have to just say, I know that bowing to this thing is the pressure. I'm being pressured to it. I don't really believe it, but Jesus, I'm just going to do it and ignore you.
Yeah.
That's option A.
Yeah.
Option B is just try to stay silent. Mm-hmm. Don't do anything. Ignore them.
Mm-hmm.
The reality is they brought the war,
mm-hmm.
right? Like you, when your business is surrounded by 100 people, like you're not going to get much business in.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're putting pressure on you. And option C is to preach.
Mm-hmm.
Is to turn the other cheek, not attack back, take the way of Christ, and point people towards their Savior in Jesus.
Yeah, amen.
What, I mean, I want people to see the beauty of this and also the courage of it. There's something in your story that is so resonating with the whole heart of this podcast, which is we are in the midst of a cultural battle for ideology.
Mm-hmm.
And if we are not wise, sons of Issachar, who have understanding of the time, times, who know what Israel ought to do, if we don't think about these things, you end up just kind of joining a wave, saying things that are the complete antipathy of what Christ had you do.
Yeah.
So you start preaching, a young man saved that morning, the mob shows up.
Yeah.
All right, what happens?
Mob shows up, we continue to preach for about an hour or two, and they just really didn't slow down. They got really aggressive, they were spitting on us, throwing water bottles at us, pushing us.
And how many people?
Oh, there was probably like 50 to 100 at this point.
That's what it looked like. I mean, from the video you showed me.
Yeah, about 50 to 100. Police were there, but police got there late. So they were like behind the mob, basically. Like they almost did nothing. Although I do love police, and in this moment, I do feel like they did drop the ball because they didn't protect really anybody. They were just like watching the whole thing. It got so bad that, you know, through the spitting and all these things, that we just decided to retreat back into the restaurant because they really weren't listening. It felt that the gospel was falling on deaf ears. I believe that's God's judgment and wrath even upon them because they didn't receive the message of Christ, you know? Mm-hmm. So we retreated back. Out of nowhere, we heard like a boo, 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 boo banging on the back door. And we were like, what in the world is that? There's literally like 100 people outside of my business. So I thought they broke into the building. But it was police who came into the building and they were like, we're here to get you guys out. And they had to literally escort us out of the building. But there was only enough police to get the women and children out. So I had to walk to my car by myself. Through the mob, literally through the mob, with one of my friends, I'm sorry, one of the brothers in the Lord, me and him, we walked straight through the mob. Again, they were spitting on us, pushing us and things like this. And there's videos of all these things online. Yeah. Got to my car. They wouldn't let me in my car. BLM surrounded my whole car. Police had to make a barricade for me to get out of the parking space. And I drove home and basically never returned back to Chicago after that.
Let that
sink in.
For
at least for a year.
Let that sink in. So they knew you. They knew your license plate.
Oh, yeah. They put my license plate on their internet saying, this is Juan's license plate. Share it as much as you can. We have videos of even them saying that.
They knew your address?
Oh, yeah.
And were they were threatening your family, too.
Absolutely. So they were going to kill the baby in the womb.
I mean, man. Okay. So you now move out of Chicago.
Yeah, so at that moment we never turned back. We went to our friend's house where we were already staying because my wife and I had moved because it was getting so bad in our neighborhood because of the riots. So we went to a friend's house for a couple nights with my 8-month-old daughter and my pregnant wife. And then I went straight to that house and I was like, it's probably time to go. And we packed our bags and I think that night we fled Chicago.
Man, how long did you stay out of Chicago?
I had moved out of Chicago for about a whole year.
And you went down somewhere else in the States?
Yeah, so we just prayed and asked the Lord where to go. We felt the Lord was leading us to Dallas, Texas. So we turned our, you know, tribulation moment into a church plant.
Yeah.
And so we planted a church by God's grace in Dallas, Texas, that's still there to this day doing amazing. So
it's incredible.
Yeah, it was beautiful.
Okay, this is just, I think for a lot of folks, this might sound like a wild story. Like what is going on? What are we missing in this? Because it sounds so insane.
Yeah.
Well, and I think that's the point. It is insane. Yeah. I mean, looking back on this with hindsight.
Yeah.
What did you learn from this?
Oh, dude. Oh my gosh. That's
I'm going to get you going. I just saw you just propped yourself up in your seat. You're like, I'm ready to talk.
Bro, what I learned is that, and similar to what you were saying actually earlier, through pain comes God's power. Like if I didn't experience those things, I really don't believe I would have the power of God living in me the way I do now. Like my level of faith is a whole new level of faith because there was a moment of time when like we didn't have a place to lay our heads at night, you know, but I have this photograph and I can show it to you before I leave. And it's my daughter laying on the floor with a towel as a pillow. And she's 8 months years old, you know, and we had found an apartment in Dallas, Texas. I don't know how the heck they let me in, but because I didn't have any pay stubs. I mean, I had pay stubs, but I had been off of work for a certain. It was just, I didn't have a job or anything. And they were like, yeah, you can have this apartment. But we didn't even have furniture. And I have a picture of my daughter laying on the floor with a towel as her pillow. And I just always sense the Lord just revealed to me through that photo, like the way I provided for your daughter peacefully sleeping on the floor with a towel as her pillow is like, that's son, that's how I'm going to provide for you, you know? Oh. And I just couldn't even like get that. I get this image. I live with this image like ingrained on my soul. Like no matter what I have, a 5-star business or if I'm sweeping the floors at a coffee shop, because that was the first job I had after that. After owning a 5-star business, I was making $8 an hour at a local coffee shop. And I just always felt the Lord saying, I would provide for you. And I feel like I could never have known God's provision and his providential love and these sorts of things in this way unless God put me through the fire. And what I've learned through that experience is really that through our pains, through our trials, like never before, God's power will be revealed in your life.
I mean, James chapter 1, consider it pure joy when you experience trials of various kinds.
Yeah.
For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness.
Yes.
And then it says, let steadfastness have its full effect.
Yeah.
That you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Yes. Now, those are words. Those are words that we learn until you're put under the fire.
Yeah.
And this is one of the great things God does, I think, through trials. And yours certainly is an extreme trial. It's an extreme that I think I'm grateful for this interview. But whatever our trials are that we're going through,
that's right.
God has a way, and what he's trying to form in us through this is, one, he's revealing the faith that's already inside of us, such as, like, for example, when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain, God already knew Abraham's faith. Abraham did not need to prove his faith to God. God was proving Abraham's faith to Abraham, so that then he would be a different man on the other side of it. He'd become the father of nations. You see that? So now he's using this. I mean, imagine the trial of what Abraham went through, and God's using that to form steadfastness. Come on. And so, and this is whenever someone's going through trials, and I go through, like, we all go through trials, right? And John Piper, I love how he used to say, never waste a trial. Never waste a trial. Because when you're going through it, God's got this plan, and it could just be the fullness of the plan is to form steadfastness of faith in you.
Man, bro.
And in that we rejoice.
That is so crazy powerful, bro. If that is not the truth, bro, that's exactly what I experienced in my time. That's exactly. There was days when, you know, obviously bills are bigger than what you're making when you're making $8 an hour. I would drive to this job that I had at a local coffee shop making $8 an hour in a vehicle that was probably spending more gas to get to the job than I was making. And I was like, God, what am I doing?
Yeah.
But it was just the Lord building that in me.
Yeah. Well, all right. Well, we could stay on that for even longer. I think what this has really helped. I the big thing I want our people taking away from this is I'm looking at a man with a level of biblical courage, and also I think what's so appropriate about this, with this whole show, what I want you to know, and what we're trying to aim at, is pastoring. Right, we're trying to shepherd you through difficult conversations, and in Juan's telling of this story, there's such a respect for the people involved. Like, notice he's not casting stones. Notice he's not, you know, he's not returning fire with fire. He's returning fire with the hope of the gospel, and young men are getting saved. And that is everything. That's what we want to do. We want to take every moment God places it before us, and look for prayer-filled opportunities to make much of Jesus in that moment, whether it means fire for us or great joy for us. Now, okay, God's taking this wild journey. And now, when we actually first met, I didn't realize you were the Nini's guy.
I know. Actually, we sat down and you're like, hey, man, like, I'm really happy all of our friends, a bunch of our friends connected us together, but I just want you to know, I know nothing about you. So just, like, explain to me why all of my friends want me to connect with you. And I was like, yeah, cool. Let me tell you what.
Yeah, you're the Nini's guy. Which, by the way, there's a whole documentary. There's an hour-long documentary. Maybe we'll link to that in the description of this video. But, man, God has led you in some new work. And we actually tag-teamed last week, because it's in some similar work. Now, you're vocationally working for an organization that's in this space. This is an area where I try to hit the streets and be out very regularly, but you're stepping into the space of the abortion industry, as a Christian, and you do a lot of work in here trying to care for women with unplanned pregnancies, trying to care for women and often the men that are accompanying them who are going to abortion clinics, trying to share the gospel, trying to help them make better decisions.
Yes.
So, okay, talk about a space of courage. One, take us on this journey. God brings you to a new career, a new vocation.
Yeah.
You share with me, you had been praying, and I think this is such a sweet story. You had been praying and felt the Lord laying it on your heart. You need to be out in an abortion clinic. What was it, once or twice a week?
Once a week. I felt the Lord's
heart. And then you get this job interview with this with this ministry that's working in this space, and their job requirement is you have to be on the streets at an abortion clinic once a week. I mean, talk about God just directly answering prayers.
Yeah.
So big picture, what do you do right now? Who do you work for? Yeah. Tell us about this ministry.
Yeah, amen. So by God's grace, I work for an amazing ministry called Love Life Ministries. And our vision is to create a culture of love and life in Chicago by seeing an end to abortion and the orphan crisis here in our city. And we believe that the solution to the crisis that we're seeing is the hope found in the gospel.
Amen.
And the help in the local church. And so we don't believe that legislation, purely legislation, is going to lead the way to see the abortion crisis come to an end. We believe it's the Church of Jesus Christ that's going to lead the way through the preaching of the gospel and the help in the hands of the local church, and that legislation and lobbyists will follow behind the local church, but that the church would be spearheading the move of God.
And this is something we've said so many times. So in the first century, like in that early time period of the early church growth, there was a form of abortion called infant exposure, where basically if there was a child you didn't want, or maybe it was a gender you didn't want. Maybe it had a deformity. Maybe you just had a full house. You didn't want more kids, but you got pregnant. You would just toss your child in the alley. I mean, this is how... There is a direct connection between this and what we do with abortion.
Absolutely.
It's a direct connection.
Oh, yeah.
This was a bit more visual. It wasn't done in a private room. So you just throw your baby in the alley. You throw the baby in the trash heap.
Yep.
It was called infant exposure. They were exposing their children to the elements. And it would be a few days of a child crying until they were dead in the trash heap.
It's like China.
It's like America.
Yeah, it's like America. That's a good point.
Right? Yep. It's like America. Yep. And so so what happened? Well, eventually that was outlawed. But it wasn't outlawed until the Christians first fixed the problem. Christians who were filled by the Holy Spirit with the love of Jesus, who had the command of Jesus to love those who carried the image of God, which were included babies, said, we can't let this happen.
That's right.
So they opened their homes and their hearts and started picking children out of trash heaps and adopting them. It's incredible. To the point that the political elites of the Romans were writing to each other about how much they hate these Christians, but they couldn't, they didn't know what to do with them because the Christians were loving their own people better than they were loving their own people. This was the testimony of the church. It caught on to such a degree that there were basically no more children left. And eventually the culture changed and caught up with Christianity to the point that eventually the practice of infant exposure was outlawed. Why? Christians changed the culture through adoption.
That's so powerful.
That is the history of the church.
That's so powerful.
Those are the shoulders we stand on.
Yeah.
And now it's 21st century. Infant exposure is back, bigger than ever.
Yeah.
It's called abortion.
That's right.
And it's codenamed women's health.
That's exactly right.
And it's selling a package of goods that is so demonic.
Yes.
It is torturously, and this is something people don't know. And we try to say this. And again, I'm trying to pastor through this faithfully. But what you need to know, there are some wonderful clips of doctors detailing what they do in an abortion.
Oh, yeah.
Now, even if it was, let's just say it was, you know, giving a child a shot that killed them quietly in their sleep while they were in the womb, that would still be evil. That would still be, that would be taking the life of an innocent person. But we need to understand what's actually taking place.
Yeah.
Children are being ripped limb from limb.
That's exactly right.
In a painful process, the science is well aware that children in the womb feel pain after quite an early...
8 weeks.
After 8 weeks. And this is well into the second trimester. Now we're talking third trimester.
Oh, yeah.
We're talking partial birth abortions for any reason. The process is tearing children limb from limb in a process that takes time.
Mm-hmm.
And it can be painful for the mother, but it's deathly for the child.
Yes.
Now, that is the reality. Christians need to step into that space the way we once did through adoption.
Yeah,
that is something we champion fervently at our church through orphan care and also through caring for the women who have unplanned pregnancies in our city.
Yeah.
What do you do? How does this, can you walk us through? So you go to an abortion clinic, right? We were out there last Friday.
Yeah.
When you approach a woman, we see, and this is happening, you go to the clinic, every 15 minutes a car is pulling up, right? The guy, you know, maybe they're with the guy, maybe they took an Uber, the guy's sitting in the parking lot while the girl goes in for the operation, or he goes in to get their pills to take it home. You see them. When you go up to them and approach them, what are you saying?
Yeah, so I think it's very important that I do my best to make myself look like somebody who they would want to talk to. I don't want to add insult to their trauma. And I try to have an approachable posture while presenting to them. And I don't try to shout at them. I try to present things to them. And so usually when I approach a mom, the first thing I do is say, hey, do you have a second to talk about Jesus? And the statistics are that 30% of people that get abortions have visited an evangelical church or are part of an evangelical church within the last 60 days of their abortion. And oftentimes this is a CareNet statistic from 2016. And so oftentimes the response generally is, I already know God, as they walk in, or oftentimes they say, absolutely, I have a second to talk about Jesus. And that's when I say, praise the Lord.
Wow.
I want to tell you that I don't know what you're here for, but the Bible tells us that murder is a sin. And when we murder innocent people, the Bible says that there's innocent blood on our hands.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible says there's only one thing that separates us from God, and that's our sin. And if you are here for this procedure, I just want you to know that there's other options, and that you will have the sin of murder on your hands if you go through with it. But the good news is that Christ can forgive you. And he can even forgive you for thinking of such things, and that there's hope for you in this gospel if you
believe
it.
So you share the gospel with them right there.
Mm-hmm. And then we offer to connect them right away with a mentor, someone who can disciple them and walk with them through their whole pregnancy. And then, of course, post-pregnancy and for the rest of their life until Jesus calls them, us home. That's why it's so important to mobilize the church.
Yeah.
Because we need these women, by God's grace, to choose not just life, but to choose to receive the gospel.
Yeah, and if we're going to be the church that helps them make that choice, yes, the right choice, yep, which is to save that life,
yes,
and to give birth to that child,
exactly,
then we need to come around them not only with with adoption services, if that's what they,
yep,
what they desire,
yep,
and we need to be prepared to adopt children, but then we need to care for this woman holistically,
exactly, her whole life,
her whole life,
and that's why
be the church, like literally be the church.
Yeah. So a lot of people say like, you know, because my church, I come from a storefront church, where it's literally a small storefront, but we care so deeply about discipleship, working one-on-one with people. So every time any new person comes to our church, we automatically assign them to a mentor, a deacon or elder in the church to disciple them. And the reason we care so much about that is because if I'm going to call myself, well, first off, it's found in the Bible, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission to disciple the nations. But also, if I call myself pro-life, I need to be with these people for the duration of their life to show them that I care for their whole life, you know?
Right.
So that's very important for our ministry to not just have them choose life, but to come into the family of Christ and be discipled till he calls us home.
And this is incredible, right? So a woman is going in, you share the gospel, they make a decision to not kill the baby. And actually, we would call that in this world, we call that a save.
We call it a save, yeah.
We call it a save because what just happened, you saved the life.
Yeah, amen.
You saved the life of a human being who's one day going to be a born baby that you can hold and snuggle and, you know, kiss on the cheek.
Yeah.
But meanwhile, there's a woman there.
Yeah.
And this is one of the things that doesn't get shared, that needs to get shared. Sometimes there's a feeling that the church is only interested in pointing the finger out and judging people.
Mm-hmm.
And I hope you've heard in this, wow, is it the opposite of that?
Mm.
That is not the case. It is the word of, it is the law of God that is the judge.
Yes, amen.
We have a judge, the law of God. We stand in condemnation underneath God's law. It is not our role to be the judge of anybody else. That's God's word that does that.
That's right.
What we are now doing is stepping in. We're presenting God's word.
That's right, presenting
with clarity. Mm-hmm. The word is not being softened in any way, but we are presenting the hope of the gospel for forgiveness and for new life.
Yeah, amen.
And then we're being the church and we're saying, not only do we want to help you with this to make a wise decision for this child,
yes,
we want to come around you.
Come into the
family. We want to come around you financially.
Yes.
We want to be your friend.
Exactly.
We want to give you community.
Yes.
We want to disciple you in
Jesus.
That's
exactly what we do. Yes.
You know, and when people get a picture of what that can be, like wow, what would it look like to come alongside a young woman who's terrified out of her mind?
Yep.
That she is pregnant. She had all these hopes and all these dreams. Mm-hmm. And now everyone's telling her, sacrifice the baby. What if someone else said, no, we got to amazing plan. Yeah. We're gonna come around you.
That's right.
And we're gonna be your family. We're gonna be your community. Now, here's the thing: you can't just say it.
No.
Churches need to do it.
Oh yeah, I think.
And that's where the rubber hits the road. Do you really want to be the church?
Yeah.
Do you really want to open your home?
Yeah.
Yes or no? Because historically, churches have done it and changed empires.
Yep.
Empires.
Yes.
That's the world history.
Yes.
That's just how it works.
Yes.
And so the question is: do we want to change empires? And the answer should be yeah. I think we do.
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly what we do, bro. And the way that we mobilize churches, Rafe, is pretty unique. So we take a kind of like a holistic approach. So it's not just work at the clinic. So we invite pastors and churches to do what we call an adoption week. And the adoption week is 4 points. So we ask pastors to first share a message on life on Sunday. Sunday, share a message on life, because 30% of people who have abortions are from these pews right here.
Yeah.
We just need to be honest about that statistic. And oftentimes when pastors do that, we see such amazing testimonies come out of that. So share that if you have an unplanned pregnancy, if you were, you know, sleeping with someone you're not married to and things like this, we know that's a sin, but we don't want to shame you. We want to love you. We want to tell you that there's mercy for you. You don't need to run to the clinic. You can run to the altars, run to discipleship, run to your small group leader, and let us love you and counsel you through this from here on out. So we ask first pastors to adopt a week by preaching a message on life. Then we say, like the scriptures, we believe that like the scriptures say, if my people would pray, that God would heal the land. Mm-hmm. So we ask the church.
Pray, humble themselves and seek my face.
Exactly. We ask the church to do this and fast on Wednesday. So Sunday they hear a message on life. Wednesday they pray and fast so that abortion would be ended. And that, you know, moms and dads would come forth and repent and just give their life to the Lord in a new way. And Saturday we invite the church to come out to a peaceful prayer walk outside of the clinic where we're not actually there to reach moms, though we've seen moms choose life through our prayer walks, although they weren't evangelistic. There was no evangelism, so it was purely the Spirit of God moving through God's prayers, the saints' prayers. But we host a peaceful prayer walk outside of the busiest abortion clinic in the city where they kill roughly 20 to 30 babies a day with these churches that adopt a week. And then at the end of the prayer walk, we invite that church to connect with our ministry. We want to offer free training to the people in the congregation, how to disciple moms and dads, how to host a pre or post abortive Bible study, how to do sidewalk counseling, and how to be a mentor or a disciple maker out of these families that choose life. And we offer all those services for the Church of God for free to train and equip the church. So we really, the crux of what we do is to invite churches into an adoption week.
Yeah, it's incredible. Well, I'm just so encouraged. Last week when we were out together, we were out at that same abortion clinic doing some work and trying to care for women and trying to share the gospel. And a young man who came by, amazing. He had passed you, young man just walking down the street. You had been out on the street preaching the gospel, I think, the week prior. Young man walks by you again, different part of the city, a totally different part of the city, walks by you again. Talk about a God moment. And we got to share the gospel with that young man. And I'm not sure if it was an authentic placing his faith in Jesus.
I don't know if it was either. No,
but it certainly was. The Spirit of God was moving in his heart. I mean, he prayed a prayer, but I think the Lord was doing something sweet there.
Yeah.
So, let me bring us to a close here. Juan, man, this has just been so encouraging. Amen. Thank you for coming on. I really hope and pray that everyone who listens to this is encouraged. If you have questions, you can email parkquestions@gmail.com, and I try to respond to those in the podcast, and we'll put all the contact information in the description below. Man, thanks for all the work you're doing.
Glory to God.
Grateful for your ministry, and I am assuming that we will have much more work to do together in the future.
Amen.
If you liked what you listened to, please, as always, go on, share this with as many people as you can. Get the word out. We want the gospel of Jesus to be made famous. And so the more people you share it with, the better. If you can give us a 5-star rating, that helps a lot as well. Thank you. And as always, I hope to see you next week.